Can I encourage you to turn, if you have a Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We are continuing in a series that we are calling Dear Church, seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. And these are open letters. At the time, they had a specific meaning for some specific people in specific places, but also to the wider Christian church. And for us today, like all the letters in the New Testament, they speak to us. If you'd like a Bible and you don't have one, they're being passed around so that you can follow along with us in Revelation chapter 2. Today's letter is a relatively short one, and one of only two of the seven letters that does not within it hold any objections that the Lord has against the people. Okay, so it's just really encouragement in the face of what they are dealing with. It is to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna, interestingly enough, is one of the only places, in fact, the only place really of the seven churches that you would say is still a city. Okay, so if you go to the other places, there are dwellings, there are other things happening, lots of them are tourist sites, okay? But actually, Smyrna is still a city. It's not called Smyrna, it's called Izmir. It's the second largest city in Turkey, okay? And so let's read together what the Lord would say, did say to the church in Smyrna, and pray that he would speak to us as well. Verse 8 from chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Jesus starts all of these letters with a little explanation of who he is that can only refer to him. And so here, when he writes to Smyrna, he says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and rose to life again. Now, that's interesting. It's interesting for Smyrna because kind of hundreds of years before this letter was written, Smyrna, old Smyrna, was destroyed, completely wiped out as a city about 700 years before this letter was written. And then about 300 years later, it was resurrected. It came back to life again. So the people of Smyrna have this in their conscience, all right? The idea of resurrection, of things that are dead coming back to life. And so when Jesus writes that he is the one who was dead and who came back to life, he's making a specific point. He's saying this is a letter about resurrection, something that you in Smyrna are somewhat familiar with. And the content will show us that Jesus wants to talk to these people and us about things that seem dead or things that are dead coming back to life again. What's happening in Smyrna when Jesus writes this letter to them? Well, it's clear that there is poverty and there is persecution. Now, we've already learned that Jesus is coming as a challenge to these churches in this time. And we heard last week, as he wrote to Ephesus, a church that you might have great affection for after reading the book of Ephesians, a church that we might think, well, this church must have it all together. The teaching of Paul, John was a bishop there. Oh, Ephesus must know it all. And yet Jesus is not afraid to say, I have this against you. I challenge you with this. And so if Jesus needed to challenge the church in Smyrna, he would. He would say so. He would speak to them firmly. And yet when it becomes clear that they are living in a time of poverty and persecution, Jesus does not say to them, buck up, get over it. You're Christians, you're sons and daughters of the living God. This is not how you're supposed to be living. You are supposed to be overcomers in Christ. Have more faith and prosperity and privilege will come your way. This is a massive challenge to us, the modern day Western church. Because we are all too ready to link God's material blessing, which is real. God blesses us with things and with stuff, but we are all too often, all too ready to link that material blessing as the only or the main proof of God's fatherhood, of God's sovereignty, and his love. Well, if we live in prosperity and privilege, then God is watching over us. That's the Christian life, right? One of overcoming, one of privilege, one of prosperity. Now, you will have heard teaching from here that makes it clear that when we read the Bible, God does not promise us a life of constant prosperity and privilege. There is difficulty and there is struggle. So I hope that you would say, no, I don't believe that. I know that from time to time, we can expect difficulty. There may be seasons, short ones, of struggle. But the norm, right? The norm is privilege and prosperity. And then from time to time, there might be struggle, there might be difficulty. I think we get into trouble if we start to think that way. And I think it's not a very clear reading of the New Testament to believe that the norm of the Christian life must be, should be, privilege and prosperity. But unfortunately, it's what we hear from the Western church. The most popular pastor, biggest church in America and in the Western world, tweeted out this at the start of 2018. Let this sink into your spirit. Your due season is here. Promotion is coming. Increase is coming. Good breaks are coming. In this due season, your cup is going to overflow. We wish you and your family a happy new year. That's okay. It fills auditoriums and offering plates. That's okay. And I pray it for you. I pray that that's your experience in 2018. I pray that your cup overflows. It's okay to pray that. I pray that God blesses you. I pray that God gives you everything that you need and more. That's okay. And it may be true for some. I hope and I pray that it's true for many of us. But when it's sent out, when it's taught, when it's spoken as not true for some, but a promise for all, then it simply isn't right. And it simply doesn't sound like Jesus. Jesus who said, woe to you when people speak well of you. Blessed are the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. What's really interesting, and I only realized this week, and that might make me a terrible, terrible Christian and probably makes me a terrible, terrible pastor. And you've probably gone, of course, this is obvious. Jesus hadn't been crucified when he said that. I know that. I know that's obvious to you. It only became obvious to me as I read it this week. Nobody hadn't been crucified when he said that. Take up your cross and follow me. And so for him, it was a very literal thing. He knew what was coming. But the disciples didn't fully understand it. For the disciples, they must have thought, what are you talking about? Take up your cross and follow me. It's on the other side of the cross that we can understand it fully. That this Christian life is something that in ways we bear. It is not something that brings us the promise of privilege and prosperity, but it does bring us the promise of the presence of Jesus Christ in every moment. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus came to show the way. If you want to see that most clearly, you can turn to Mark's gospel. And so Mark's gospel is all about the way. Mark likes that phrase. He starts by quoting Isaiah, and it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And the whole work, the whole gospel of Mark is to show early Christians the way of the Lord. Christians, before they were called Christians, were often called followers of the way. And so Mark is trying to answer that question. What is the way? Because first century Jews were all up for prosperity and privilege. A Messiah who makes a way for boots to crush Roman skulls and a Jewish king on the throne, that's the way. And interestingly enough, the start of Mark's gospel is a bit like that. There's miracles and there's healings and there's amazing things going on. And Jesus is here and he is the king on the throne, right? Well, yes, but he will become the king on the throne, not in the way that you are expecting. Right in the middle of the book, Jesus changes things. And he goes, well, now it's way for you to see the real way, the way of the cross. And so in the book of Mark, chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 34. Then he called to the crowd, called them along and his disciples to him, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me or my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The way of Christ is the way of the cross, the way of self-denial. And the rest of the gospel is all about that, the way of the cross. It's talk of death. It's talk of judgment. It's talk of late night blood, sweat, and tears in a garden. It's a mock trial. It's crucifixion. In his gospel, Mark is trying to make it clear to a group of Christians expecting prosperity and privilege that poverty and persecution is not only part of the Christian life, it's an expected part. It's not the way for the minority, but perhaps it's the way for the majority. The question for all Christians, and particularly Christians like us in this place and in this generation, is not will persecution come, but why hasn't it come? Not when will prosperity come, but why would it? The question in the blessed position that we find ourselves in, freedom to worship, greater ability than 80% of the world to access material wealth, resource, shelter, education, healthcare, is how do we not take that for granted? How do we keep the faith here and now? How do we use our blessed position to encourage, build up, and strengthen the global church, who, it must be said, find themselves closer to the way of the Gospel of Mark than we do? Now, while unashamedly railing against the prosperity gospel before you, which I believe to be a deception of the highest order, and I was preparing this sermon, and yesterday I thought, am I making an overgeneralization about the Western church? And I probably am, about the idea that the majority of the teaching that we receive is this kind of manner of prosperity. So I probably am. But I just wanted to prove to myself that it was okay to still say it. And so what I did is I thought, I am going to randomly turn on a religious television program and I am going to see what happens. I kid you not. I randomly turned on a Christian television program. And the program was called The Way of God is the Way of Prosperity. It was 30 minutes of somebody mangling scripture to deceive people to give them money so that they would receive more money in return. It was 30 minutes of the most terrible hermeneutics as somebody stood up and said, this is why God wants everybody to be rich. I mean, that's just ludicrous. Anyone ever says that to you, don't believe them. They're effectively saying to you, if you love Jesus enough, you don't have to be like Jesus, who suffered and died and lived a poor life. You don't have to be like Paul or Peter or any of the early disciples or scripture writers who gave so much of their comfort, who gave their life for Christ. So, while I don't want to make an overgeneralization, I do want to say that this is a very large part of the teaching of the Western church, and it creeps in even to churches like ours. this idea that we can rest on the fact that God loves us because we are blessed materially, when material blessings just don't seem to come into New Testament teaching hardly at all. Does God do it? Yes. Is it a greater blessing than going through trials and hardship? I don't think so. Where was I? It's a terrible thing. It's a hideous thing. And we rail against the prosperity gospel. But let me assure you, I'm not proclaiming a poverty gospel that all God's people should not receive material blessings or find themselves poor, because I don't think that's what the Bible says. I'm merely pointing out that the life that so many of us lead in the places that we live is not unbiblical, but it's not the biblical norm as far as New Testament teaching is concerned. Much of the New Testament is written to a church under persecution, and the message is not, come on, if you had more faith, this wouldn't be happening to you. If you had more faith, you'd have more money. The message is, have faith. Though the trouble may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. That's the message to the New Testament church. That's what these letters in Revelation are so often about. So many of these letters are written to churches under persecution. And this letter to the church in Smyrna is written to a church experiencing persecution and, as a result, poverty, because they're being restricted from trade. In the New Testament, two words are used for poverty, and the one that's used here in Revelation chapter 2 is the worst. It doesn't mean just getting by, it means destitute. It means you have nothing. But God says, Jesus says, you are rich. What is Jesus saying? Don't worry, there's money coming your way, just plant your seed, God will provide. No, he's clearly saying, though you are poor, you have spiritual richness. You may have very little money in the bank. You may have debts. You may struggle to put food on the table. You may not have the cars, clothes, and houses that your peers do. But I promise you, they sit up at night complaining and worrying about exactly the same stuff that you do. Because money brings material richness, yes. But how many life lessons do we need to see and learn of the rich who take their lives? The millionaire winners who say it was the worst thing that ever happened to them. The church in Smyrna is poor. It is destitute. But Jesus says you are rich. Why? Well, let's start here. They are rich because Jesus knows them. You might have no food on your table, but Jesus knows you. You might have no money in the bank, but Jesus cares for you. You might not have the things that your neighbors or friends have that you think, I need to have these things if I'm going to be happy and fulfilled. You can be happy and fulfilled because Jesus knows you. He was speaking to this church in Smyrna and saying, I know what you're going through. Don't worry, I will be with you. I will care for you. I will sustain you. I will walk with you through it. But for the church in Smyrna, it's more than just poverty, it's persecution. It's persecution at the hand of the enemy through self-proclaimed Jews. What Jesus means by that is self-proclaimed followers of God, but those who had not accepted Christ as the Messiah. And here in Smyrna, those who had not accepted Christ as the Messiah were angry at the many Jews who had turned to Christ and created the church in Smyrna. So they were persecuting them harshly. And Jesus is saying here, it's going to get worse. For some of you, it will include prison. For others, it will include death. But this time will pass, because behind the Jews is the hand of Satan, but over it all is the hand of God, sovereignly working all things for good for those who love him. Do not be afraid, because I am with you, is what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. And the thing that Jesus points to keep the faith, is this reoccurring message throughout the letter of resurrection, the victor's crown, not being harmed by the second death. In the book of Romans, Paul makes it really clear that active in the raising of Christ was the Holy Spirit's power. And that same Holy Spirit power is now at work in each and every one of us. That same Spirit comes to raise us to new life, gives us power to overcome in this life here and now. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's resurrection power works itself out here and now on this earth in our lifetime. For some in Smyrna, this suffering would only last 10 days. Sometimes Jesus will vindicate himself in your suffering now. Your suffering isn't destined to defeat you. Jesus will step in. Jesus will bring down the high things. He will break down the barriers. He will heal the diseases, will restore the relationships, will stand in the storm, will still the waves, fight the fight, and win the victory. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is coming back, and until he does, we should expect, by the power of the Holy Spirit, an increase in miraculous breakthrough in the lives of his people. Our acceptance of suffering in the life of the Christian must never diminish our faith and expectancy that God will resurrect, God will bring new life, God will step in and change things here and now for his people. If you are going through struggle, pray to God, petition him, worship him. Jesus wants to hold you in the storm and he wants to cause the waves to be still. This is faith. This is the faith that Jesus calls the church in Smyrna to. And for some, this is the faith that Jesus calls them to for the point of death. Because for some, the persecution will be so severe, it will take their life. Now, does that fact undo everything that we just said before about Jesus overcoming, resurrecting here and now? It doesn't. Because it is our mortal death. It is in our mortal death that we see Christ's greatest victory. Because suffering on this earth is an enemy, but it's not the greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy is death caused by our sin. And Jesus has overcome even that. Through his death on the cross, where he became our sin, our guilt, and our shame, he paid the price for everything that would separate us from God. He took away the punishment of your sin on the cross. And by raising again to life, he took away the sting of death. Through his death, through his resurrection, we will be raised. We will wear the victor's crown. On this earth, here and now, we will go through suffering. Peter writes in his first letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share the Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." God says, in your suffering, when it comes, do not be surprised. I am with you. Do not be afraid. Now, suffering can come in many forms for us as followers of Jesus Christ, a result of the sinful world in which we live, the disease that comes upon each and every one of us, the illness, the ill health, the pains and the pangs, the sufferings of living in a sinful world, the sufferings that we bring upon ourselves by being sinful, the sufferings that are brought upon us from other people being sinful, and the result of fallenness and wickedness all around us. We can all suffer in that way. And the question at that time is not for us to ask, where has this come from? But let me not be surprised by this, as if it is strange, because God has made it clear that it will happen. And so I hold firm to him as he walks with me through this trial. I hold on to my faith as I worship a God of resurrection power, and I ask him to change here and now my earthly circumstances, to bring about life from death, light from darkness. And ultimately, even if this trial takes our physical life, I hold firm to my faith Because as made clear here in the letter to Smyrna, the second death won't hurt those whose faith is in Christ. The second death is the return and judgment of Christ. But in it, we will wear the victor's crown because our sins have been forgiven and we are sons and daughters of God. This letter can help us understand our suffering here upon this earth, but we must recognize that it refers to a more specific suffering for the people in Smyrna. It refers to persecution. It's hardship brought about due to the fact that they were Christians. What do we do about this assertion of Jesus, the teaching of the New Testament, of the very real possibility of persecution for all followers of Christ, even us as 21st century Western believers? Well, it should allow us to not be confused or fearful when we see it happening to us. We could think dangerously, well, God will protect me from persecution. It won't happen to me if I have enough faith. But then, when it does come, as the New Testament seems to suggest it will for Christians, we might go, well, why isn't God protecting me? This casts my faith in him into doubt. How could I possibly believe in a God if his church would be persecuted? But if we know that he said that it would come, we can hold strong when we see it coming. I say to you today that in our world, in the places where we live, we have much more to be thankful for when it comes to religious freedom than fearful of when it comes to religious hardship. We're free to worship. We're free to talk about our faith. We're free to live it out in the world around us. We have much to thank God for. We have much not to take for granted. I would say that here we do not face persecution. However, if we are aware of the biblical narrative that it is not an unexpected thing, not something that we shouldn't experience, then we stand like watchers on the wall, holding firm to our faith and freedoms, looking for the signs on the horizon that maybe our faith, while not being persecuted, is being chipped away and marginalized in our nation. We cannot take our freedoms for granted. We must use them to pray earnestly, meet continuously, and pray that the marginalization of the Christian faith, the removal of Christian foundations and language from the heart of our nation's politics and policies would not continue. We do see in our age an ever-increasing turn from Christian values to what you might call secular humanism. But that is to be expected, and it's not to be feared. But it's also not to be ignored. When Tim Farron, a perfectly respectable gentleman, leader previously of the Liberal Democrats, this week essentially speaks clearly, lovingly, graciously, openly, humbly, while expressing a foundational, traditional, and ancient view on marriage and sexuality, that it is between a man and a woman, a view that's held by the heads of the church of this nation, and those views, as a result, are seemingly unanimously by mainstream thinkers and leaders and philosophers and media called not suitable for modern Britain. How do we respond? Do we respond with shock? I can't believe this is happening in my country. Maybe God isn't right. Maybe God isn't there for his people if they're talking about the church this way. Do we respond with retreatism? Let's get behind our four walls. Let's stick our head in the sand so nobody can take pot shots at me. No. We recognize the biblical narrative. These things will come. This time will come. God's way was never meant to be the popular way. It's the way of the cross. And the cross is the stench of death to a dying world. But we know that the way of the cross is the way of resurrection. So we stand strong for what we believe. We live it out with love and grace and humility. We do all we can to empower those who stand for Christ in the public square. I'd encourage you to check out organizations like the Evangelical Alliance. We're a member of the Evangelical Alliance as a church. You can become a personal member if you want to empower their work. They do a great work working with lawmakers and policymakers to make sure that the evangelical voice of Christianity is still strong and that we still are able to speak and have freedom of belief in our nation. So make sure that you check out the work of the Evangelical Alliance. They do great things. It's all on their website. But in recognizing that while we may face in our nation an increase in marginalization, we simply do not face the persecution that they faced in Smyrna. We've seemingly been blessed to not experience the norm of the way of the cross, but we've been blessed with privilege and prosperity. What do we do as a church in response to that? Well, we realize that the church is not isolated to this place. It is global. We are a part of the body of Christ, every believer on this earth. There is one church, and we are a part of it. And we must realize that that one church which we are a part of is persecuted. In fact, the most persecuted group in the world today is the church, those who follow Jesus Christ. In many places in the world, the most dangerous thing that you can be is a follower of the way. From our position within that church, position of freedom and privilege, we must recognize that we suffer with those who suffer. We weep with those who weep. But more than weep, we commit to pray for them, to support them where we can, to be there for them, and to champion the voices of the persecuted church. Jesus could write this letter to hundreds of thousands of churches in the world today. Our brothers and sisters are still being persecuted. We cannot be blind to their plight. We cannot be deaf to their cries. And we cannot be mute to the possibilities to speak up and cry out for justice in prayer and in the public square, wherever we can. I want us to watch a video together. There's an organization called Open Doors, along with Barnabas Fund. They're probably two of the most well-known ministries towards the persecuted church. Every year, Open Doors puts out a watch list, the 50 countries in the world where it's most dangerous to be a Christian. This is a video that was made 2 weeks ago about the top five countries in the world where it's dangerous to be a Christian. Can we watch that?
The right to believe is a fundamental human right. Yet around the world, millions of Christians are denied this freedom. Worse, they are actively persecuted because of their faith. Every year, Open Doors publishes the World Watch List to wake up the world to the 50 countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution. And here are the top five countries on the list. The most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. Number 5. Pakistan. Christians in Pakistan are facing unprecedented levels of violence. At least 160 Christian buildings were attacked in 2017. Over 700 Christian women and girls were forcibly married. Convert to Christianity from Islam and you bring shame upon your family. Speak up for your faith and you run the risk of being imprisoned for blasphemy. For most Christians in Pakistan, life is lived on the margins. Ostracized, denied education, and restricted to the dirtiest, least regarded occupations. At number 4, Sudan. The government wants Sudan to be a fully Islamic country. Converting from Islam to another religion is punishable by death. The government has arrested or intimidated many Christian leaders. At least 20 churches have been closed, and if you protest, as some brave pastors have done, you are likely to find yourself arrested on trumped-up charges. In the conflict-torn Nuba Mountains, Christians have been indiscriminately targeted by government security forces. Number 3. Somalia. If you are even suspected of being a Christian in Somalia, you could be murdered on the spot. At least 23 suspected converts were killed last year. Christians are not only targeted by violent Islamic militants, but also by their own families and communities, ashamed by what they see as a betrayal of family and clan. So becoming a Christian in Somalia means choosing a life of intimidation, harassment, and even death, which is why Somali Christians keep their faith as secret as possible. Afghanistan is number 2 on the World Watch list. All Afghan Christians are secret believers. If you are discovered to have left Islam, then you could be arrested or beaten up. Your house or business might be destroyed. You might even be killed. Some converts are even classed as insane and sent to psychiatric hospitals. At number 1, for the 17th consecutive year, North Korea. The leaders are worshipped as gods, and Christians are considered enemies of the state. An estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned in brutal labor camps. So to follow Jesus here means risking everything. If you are fortunate enough to have a Bible, you must keep it hidden. You must hide your faith. Don't even tell your children in case they accidentally tell their teachers. And if you are discovered, then not only you, but your whole family will be sent to a labor camp. Around the world, persecution against Christians is becoming more extreme, but the church is growing. In the face of violence and cruelty, in situations of intolerable pressure and hostility, the persecuted church is not merely surviving, it is active and alive. This is our family, and they need our long-term support. For over 60 years, Open Doors has stood shoulder to shoulder with them. Our underground networks smuggle Bibles and literature, offer legal advice, train church leaders and other Christians, and provide vital practical support such as trauma care and emergency aid. In too many countries, Christians have to keep their faith secret. We don't. Will you share their struggle? Will you wake up the world to the reality of persecution? Because your prayers, your gifts, your voices are needed today more than ever before.
We are so privileged to live where we live, to have the freedom we have to do what we have done this morning. We, in many ways, are living the abnormal Christian life. Let's pray for those who are walking the way of the cross, who have to give up everything for their faith. And let's ask God to strengthen our faith in the world in which we live. If the band could come back up, we're going to sing a song to finish our time together. It's a song, wonderful words, Horatio Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul." A song that allows us to say in all situations, "I trust God." Smyrna is not history. It's now Izmir in Turkey. It's a country 31st on Open Doors watch list. It's still hard to be a Christian in Smyrna. Lord Jesus, we lift to you our brothers and sisters.